Jeremy, thank you for your prayer this evening. I really felt your heart as you addressed God on our behalf. Thank you so much for doing that for us. So what did y'all think about that budget presentation this morning? I thought that was absolutely incredible. Especially that last video part of what the new building, the vision of what the new building might could look like and so forth with a bald-headed preacher and everything. Yeah, have you noticed that? So, which I think is my destiny anyway, so it's not a big deal there, but I may have to lose about 30 pounds, it looks like, for me to fit in those shoes. But anyway, but I thought that was really pretty cool, and just the vision of the building committee team, as well as the eldership, and a number of other people have had some input into it, is quite extraordinary. And then to see, you know, as we talked this morning about Keys Give Us Access and how, you know, we've accessed a lot of things in this year of 2017, and then what has out before us in 2018 is going to be really outstanding. And I just believe that God is a big God and can do some incredibly big things for our congregation. And when you look at, you know, like the story of Gideon and the Midianites, you know they certainly seemed as though they were really behind the eight ball, and that there was no way that they could possibly win a battle at such kind of odds. And yet with 300 men and God on their side, they were able to do some incredible things. And so I think as we look into 2018 and all that is before us, I think that God can do some incredible things if we're willing to put our hands to the task and willing to, by faith, step out on some areas as a congregation. So I'm really excited about 2018 coming, but that probably should be for a New Year's sermon, right? So let me ask you a question here. How would you say you deal with people when it comes down to confronting them or dealing with conflict? That's really a pretty difficult subject when you think about it. I was reading a story about a couple of men who had appeared before a judge because they had, they were charged with assault and disturbing the peace. And as the judge listened to the men and the cases and so forth, he identified the fact that these two men were claiming to be Christians. And he said to them, he says, you know, you two gentlemen should have settled these matters way before you ever got to court. To which one of the guys, who was still wearing a big shiner on his eyes, said, he goes, well, Your Honor, that's exactly what we were trying to do until your cops broke it up. Well, you know, how we deal with conflict and how we deal with confrontation are two different kinds of things. You see, there are some things that are easier said than done. And so on Sunday evenings, I've been talking about things that are easier said than done. And I've said to you that, you know, some of the easiest things to say is that you ought to forgive one another, and that you need to forget, and you need to move on from certain things when we have been offended, or when someone has offended us, or when we've even been the offender. And yet those things are, you know, those lessons are, I was going to say, they're easier to preach than they are to do, and that's really true. But they're not especially easy to preach, but to practice them in our lives and to carry them out in our lives, they really are subjects that are easier said than done. And so we started by talking about the foundation for what forgiveness was all about, and we looked at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 31 through 32, and you recall in that section of Scripture, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, along with all malice, put away from you, and be tenderhearted towards one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so that's the foundation for why we are to be forgiving toward one another, because of the fact that God has forgiven us of our manifold sin. He has forgiven us of those things, and so we're now encouraged to practice that same kind of forgiveness towards one another. You recall I said to you that when it comes down to forgiving and so forth, that there are really only two possibilities. You're either the one who has offended someone, or you're the person who has been offended. And you have to kind of go from that standpoint. And so in the second lesson, we look at Matthew, the fifth chapter, verses 23 through 24, in a section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is dealing with a plethora of subjects. And in that section of Scripture, he talked about, here's how the offender is to respond. If you recognize that you have offended someone, or you have ought against a brother, you're to leave your gift at the altar, and you're to go and you're to be reconciled. And so we're to stop, to go, to be reconciled, and then come back and worship him. In the third lesson, we talked about what's the responsibility of one who has been offended if a brother or sister comes to you and says, I have sinned against you, I have offended you, and I would like your forgiveness. Please forgive me. Well, Jesus says, well, you have to forgive. And remember, we talked about, Peter was very magnanimous about this. And he said, well, should I forgive someone seven times? And Jesus says, no, you forgive them 7 times 70, which we saw was just a huge amount of times to forgive someone. But what Jesus was saying basically was that it's on us when we are offended to be forgiving of people, and not to do so would be to violate what he would have us to do. And so we looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant who was given a huge, large debt and then refused to forgive someone of a much smaller debt. And the result of that, he says, you'll be turned over to torturers if you don't do this. So you can see that, you know, when you talk about being the offended or the offender and this forgiveness stuff, that, I mean, it's easier to talk about this stuff in a church setting and so forth than it is to practice it in our lives. And then I shared with you a couple of lessons that talked about forgetting, about how we could go about moving on and so forth. And so, I won't re-preach that thing again, but you got the idea, hopefully, from the two lessons. This evening, I want us to tackle another section of Scripture that is really challenging. And as you begin to read down through it, you'll see why it's a challenging text and why it really does fit in the category of easier said than done, because it really has to do with being able to confront someone who has neither, one, sinned against us or me, or two, we become privy to a sin that is going on in someone's life where we're to go and to confront them and to talk to them about their sin. It's found over in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 20. I wouldn't turn there yet if I were you, because I'm not going to get there for just a little bit here. What I would like you to look at, though, is Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 1 through 3. And I want you to notice what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Almost all these passages of Scripture that we've been talking about, whether you're talking about Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, or Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, or Matthew the 18th chapter that has to do with the unmerciful servant and so forth, or whether you're talking about this Matthew the 18th chapter, these chapters or these sections of Scripture that Jesus has taught on really are about preserving unity. It's about helping people who come from a lot of different kinds of walks of life, who are imperfect individuals, how to maintain a harmony that should exist among God's people, or how to go about preserving the unity. The only way that you can preserve unity, from what Jesus says, is that you have to be willing to really go the extra mile. You have to be really willing to take a slap on the cheek and turn the other also. You have to really be able to practice love, even to that of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. That stuff is easy to say. It's a whole lot a different matter when it comes down to doing it in our lives. And yet, that's something that we are encouraged to do. So let me just speak to you a few moments about conflict and confronting people. We can number any number of things that we try to avoid as much as possible. We don't want to deal with. For instance, a lot of people would almost do anything other than stand up in front of a crowd of people and give a speech. Or we do everything we can to avoid having to go to a dentist office or to a doctor for a visit. We'll do anything to avoid having to take a shot. Almost all of us in adults, we'd almost do anything to avoid having to go and stand or sit in an IRS audit, right? I mean, those things are things that we would try to avoid to the best of our ability. Well, most of us would almost do anything to get out of conflict or having to confront someone else. No one likes to be confronted. And if you're even a little bit human, no one likes to do the confronting either. Both are hard, to be confronted or have to do the confronting, are things that are really, really hard to do. But sometimes there comes a time in life where you have to get real. when you have to say, okay, listen, here's the deal and here's the sin and something has to be done about that thing. For instance, as I said, there's a lot of things that we'll try to avoid to keep from confronting because we despise it. We despise being confronted about things. We despise having to do the confronting. How many of you have ever been to a restaurant? And you went to the restaurant, and it's a pretty nice place, and you've ordered a meal, and that meal is brought to you, and you're excited about it, but it tastes lousy. Anyone ever go through that? Anyone ever go into a place where you've ordered your meal, they brought it to you, it doesn't look like you thought it was going to look like, because it didn't look like the picture on the thing, on the menu. It didn't taste like what you was going to think it was going to taste like. And not only that, but maybe it was not even hot. Maybe it was somewhat cold or warm, but we don't want to confront that. And so, you know, the only thing that's worse than eating lousy food is having to confront those who brought the lousy food to us. Now, some of you may not be like that, but I'm like that. Now, Lori has her dad's blood in her. And if someone comes to her and they bring her cold food, then she wants to send it back. You know, I mean, she's like me. I'll say, eat the cold food and don't deal with it. I already have to deal with Church of Christ people. You know, so I don't want to get, you know, I don't want to deal with waiters and waitresses and so forth and some cook in the back because I don't know that cook in the back. I don't know. Maybe this cook is having a bad day. And so I say, listen, I don't like the taste of this hamburger. Send the thing back. He might send it back to me after he spit on it or something. So, you know, and so I, you know, so I am one of these people who really, I mean, I have a somewhat of a bold spirit, but I don't like that kind of confrontation. And it's up like 100 degrees when it comes down to having to deal with people that I love or with brethren, someone who has sinned against me or someone that I have become privy to that is involved in some kind of sin. In his book, The Safest Place on Earth, Larry Crabb wrote these words. The difference between spiritual and unspiritual community is not whether conflict exists, but it is rather in our attitude toward it and our approach to handling it. When conflict is seen as an opportunity to draw more fully on spiritual resources, we have the makings of spiritual community. What he's saying is that conflict is not easy, but if you're going to be spiritual people and if you're going to be godly people, then sometimes it becomes a part of what family and community is about. Sometimes you have to do some hard things there. Now, it's a powerful statement, and it's a powerful statement because we know that conflict always exists. Why? Because the church is not perfect. The church is not perfect. Humans are not perfect. There are no perfect people. Any perfect people in here tonight? That's what I thought. There are no perfect people in here, so when you're talking about dealing with God's family or God's church, well, you're dealing with imperfection. The only one that's perfect is are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, from there out, you know, in terms of earth livers or human beings, then we're not perfect individuals. And so we're far from perfect, and that's why conflict is inevitable in our personal relationship between Christians. It's humanly impossible to live in perfect harmony all the time. And that's precisely why I think Jesus gives these instructions that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings and why he gives us this instruction that we have this evening. So if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Here's what Jesus says. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus is talking about dealing with conflict. And, in a sense, he's talking about dealing in discipline, of being able to discipline one another. So Jesus lays out a procedure to preserve the unity and then to deal with problems that arise between brethren. So what are we to do when a brother or a sister sins against us? What are we to do if a brother or sister is sinning and we become privy to it or we become knowledgeable of it? How are we to respond? Well, Jesus lays out four steps that's going to happen, or what he says should happen. He says, number one, he says, you're to go to them in private. That means you don't go to your best friend and ask them advice how to go about doing this. It says you're to go to that person in private and you deal with him as a brother. Number two, it says if he won't listen to you, then he says, then bring with you two or three witnesses so that every fact can be confirmed. Three, if he won't listen to them, then he says, then take it to the congregation, take it to the church, and enlist them in the process. And then if he or she will not listen to them, then he says, then there's going to have to be a disassociation from them. You're going to treat them as a Gentile, or I think some of your translations may say a heathen or a pagan, and certainly all of them say a tax gatherer. So he said there's a disassociation that is going to be happening because of that. So let's just talk a little bit about the first step. The first step when someone has done a wrong or done you wrong. Jesus starts off by saying, first and foremost, you handle it privately. And the purpose of going to this brother or sister privately is because you want to win the brother. You want to resolve whatever is going on between you. Notice also that he's talking about between believers. He's not talking about non-believers. Now, you can try this on non-believers, okay, but you're not going to have any scripture to back you. It's common sense. It's good principles and so forth, but you don't have authority to back you, and so it may not work for you. But in terms of how you deal with it in the church, then there's some strength that is there. So he says, go to this person in private. So the obligation is that if I've been injured or I am privy to a sin, then I'm to go to that person and deal with him. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, then you have won a brother. He'll repent of those things. This is, to me, is incredibly important, but it's really one that's easy to violate, because the last thing that we want to do when we have been offended or hurt or we become privy to someone who's caught up into sin is we're willing to almost talk to anybody, anyone, rather than go and deal with that person. Because we're going to want to check out to see if maybe we're on the right side of things. We may even want someone to bolster us up that we're on the right side of things. But I'm going to say to you that that's probably not what you should do. In fact, I know that's not what you should do. Jesus said, deal with them in private. That's the first step that you want to do, is you want to be able to gain that person's trust, go to them without them knowing that you have spread this stuff all around, and deal with them. The New American Standard Version, when you look at verse 5, it says these words, if your brother sins, go to and show him his fault in private. If you were looking at the new King James Version, or the King James Version, or the New International Version, or the English Standard Version, if you look at a lot of those, then what they're going to say is, they're going to say, if your brother sins against you. And the difference between the two is the words against you. However, in the oldest manuscripts, which would be the most accurate of the manuscripts, those words, your brother against you, are not there. It's just if your brother sins. But the implication is that the principle is that it goes beyond just you becoming privy to a person who is caught up into a sin, to the point of being a brother sinning against you is the implied or the implication. So I think that, at least from what I have studied here, is that the question is, am I responsible for a brother that is involved in sin? Am I responsible for a brother who sins against me? Obviously, 100%, you are. Am I responsible for a brother that I have become aware of that is involved in sin? Am I responsible for that person? Am I accountable? Am I to go to that person and to talk to him or her about what is going on here? And I think the answer to that, I think is undisputable, is that we all bear some responsibility for one another. And that goes all the way back to Genesis after Cain and Abel, you know, had offered up their sacrifice, and Cain slays his brother Abel, and God comes to him and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And remember what Cain said? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "Yeah." Well, he didn't say it quite in those ways, but the implication is, yes, you are responsible. You are accountable for your brother. If you need a New Testament passage on that, then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 is one that I think would say that the matter of concern for a brother or sister's sin, whether it's against us or against God, is there. Here's what it says. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that you also can be tempted." So that's what he says. If any of you are caught in a trespass, if you know of someone who is caught up, the word "caught up in a trespass," it has to deal with a slippery slope kind of thing. Sometimes people are caught up in sin and they've got so far into it that they don't even recognize it for themselves. And so there is a slippery slope that is there where you can be down here and not recognize that you're in violation against what God has said. And so someone has got to come to you and say, "Look, here's what's going on here, and here's what the Word says about what you are doing here." And so the tenor of the Scripture on this subject is to the degree that we can have influence on someone, turning them from their sins. James would say would be to cover a multitude of sins. So we are responsible to make the attempt to try to turn a person from sin and back into a right relationship with God. Of course, after you've done so, then that's entirely on that person, right? But we're responsible to at least make that move. So Jesus, I think, his instruction absolutely applies here when someone has sinned against us, as well as when we become aware that someone is trapped in a sin and we're to go and try to help them. So the first thing is that we're to go to them privately. When I say privately, I think that Jesus' intention is that it's a face-to-face kind of thing. Obviously, back in Jesus' day, he didn't have the technology that we have today that he had to deal with. Okay, today's technology, we can talk to anyone without going face-to-face to them, right? I mean, we can email people. We can text them. We can send them a letter. We can make a phone call. But I would submit to you that that's probably not what should be done. When you're having to deal with sin, I don't think you should hide behind a computer or behind a text screen. Okay, that's just, and obviously this is first opinions, Richard, right? Okay, but I don't think you should do that, and I'll tell you why. Because when you text people or when you email people, that, or even when you, if you make a phone call where they hear your voice, a big part of communication is missing. And the big part of the communication that is missing is your body language, your facial features, and the tone or the tenor of your voice. I think when someone sees that I have to go to a brother or sister and that, listen, I'm running a risk here. There's a risk that you're going to not like me for this. There's a risk that you're going to befriend me for this. There's a risk that you're not going to listen to me. There's a risk that this thing could go all the way to the point of disassociating you from the church. You know, that is a terrifying thing. And I've never gone into a situation like that where I've had to confront someone where I haven't felt all those emotions. And I want them to know those emotions that are there. I want them to know that this is not something that gives me a lot of joy. This is not something that brings me happiness. This is not something that I like to do. You know, and so I think that for them to see what's on your in your face and your body language and how your shoulders are and all those things that you communicate with, I think that those needs need to be there. And not only that, but how many of you have got texts and then you look at the text and you'd say, "What is that person saying?" There's so many things to be read between the lines when it comes down to that kind of communication. Donna Coberson, bless her heart, she does text. I never understand what she's saying in her text. I get her text and I look at tell Laura, I said, "What did she just say there? I just asked her a question, but I don't know what the answer is there. Help me out here." And so we have to write her back a few more times to fill in some blanks and so forth. Well, you know, so it's a danger. But I would say this, that I think you could use phone calls or text or emails to set up an appointment. that says, listen, I would like to come over and visit with you. I'd like to talk with you as a brother or as a sister. I'd like to sit down and talk to you about something that's on my heart. You know, and so I think to that degree, I think it's good. But I think face-to-face is the way to go about doing this. There's a right attitude of the approach. When you go to a person who has sinned against you or is caught up into sin, we need to go with a right attitude. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, which the implication is that you are a spiritual person and they know that, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that yourself can also be tempted. So there is a gentle spirit that we're to go to a person with. That's one. And number two, there should be a humility that is there. The humility is in the fact that I'm not better than you. I'm not telling you I'm a sinless person or I'm a perfect. You know me. You know my life. You know I'm not a perfect individual. If I were to come to any of you about a sin, is there anyone in here who thinks Richard Sutton is perfect? Is there anyone here who, I mean, I tell so much of myself in this congregation that you guys all know that I am not a perfect person. So when I go and talk to a person, it's not because of a superiority or that I'm better than or any of that kind of thing. I am also a human being, and that means that I can be tempted and that I can also sin as well and need someone to confront me. So one of the approaches is with a spirit of gentleness and with a spirit of humility. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, let us speak truth to one another in love. So love is a big factor. When I go to a person, I'm going to them out of my love for them and for their souls. That's the right approach. I want to affirm the relationship. I want to remind the person that I'm trying to resolve this conflict with. I want them to know that I care about my relationship with them. And I want them to know I care about their relationship with God. And so I might approach the subject with something like, you know, I want to discuss something with you that is going to be difficult for both of us. I value our friendship. And you're too important in my life to not deal with this. And I believe that God's a big God, and He can help both of us resolve this. Yeah, I want to have a relationship with the person. And so it takes an affirmation of that. Obviously, you have to make sure you have all your facts right. You don't go to someone with, I've heard this, or is this, you know, so you need to make sure that if you're going to confront someone with their sin, that you've got your facts together. The right sin to address. I mean, what kind of sin is it that a person has committed that I need to address them? I want you to think about this for a second. Jesus is saying that this sin is obviously so egregious that it could possibly go all the way, take you all the way to the point of having to withdraw fellowship from someone. So we're not talking about incidentals. We're not talking about accidentals. We're talking about something that is serious, because all of us sin in various kinds of ways. All of us have sin. There's not anyone who can say, I'm without sin. So all of us sin in various kinds of ways. So Jesus is not talking about someone who has accidentally ignored you on Sunday morning or didn't remember your name, or that you're looking through the audience and you saw someone was on Facebook, you know, instead of in their Bible, or someone picked their nose. Okay, that was kind of not so great, but... Or someone was sleeping during one of my sermons. That doesn't rise to what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about is something that is defined by the Word of God. A parallel section that I think fits into this is found over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For those of you who don't know, the context is a man, a young son, is having an affair with his stepmother, okay, which is something that Paul says, listen, not even the pagans would do something like this. Not even non-believers would do something like this. That's going on within your church. And so Paul talks about someone, the kind of sin that someone could be disassociated from. Look at verse 11. Paul says these words. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a rivaler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he's talking about sins, and I don't think it's in the list, okay? I think you can go over to Galatians chapter 5 and enlarge the list, but he's talking about sins that are harmful to that person, but not only that which is harmful to the person, but a sin that could be harmful to the congregation and the purity of what the church is about. That's where I think he is driving through. And so the category of sin that we're talking about is something that is very, very serious. Now, there are occasions when someone has done you wrong in terms of they slighted you or they quit talking to you or they're giving you the cold shoulder or things of that kind of a nature. And maybe you need to go talk to that person about that. You know, we once were friends. Now we're not. What's going on? Have I offended you in some way? Is there something that I have done? I enjoyed our friendship and now it's messed up. Is there anything I can do to fix it? Is there anything that I can, change? Or so you try to do it. But is that the level of moving this thing all the way up the chain? And I think the answer to that is no. You know, I want everyone to love me. I want to be the friends with everyone and all that stuff. But I know that that's probably not going to happen because I have a personality. And my personality might grind on some of you. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, there's people like that, where you're just not on the same wavelength. And there's times when you come at odds with one another. But there are times when some of those offenses can be overlooked. I mean, where you just say, okay, that's the way it is. And so you just decide to move on. I think it's one of the problems that says, it is to the glory of man to overlook an offense. There's sometimes when we just need to give grace, where grace can be given to people. But where you can't, well, then maybe you can't. In other words, we're to give grace where grace can be given, but you can't give grace where God has not given it. So when God said, here is a sin and you need to deal with it, then we are obligated to do that. And so you can't cover that thing up or you can't just snow the thing over. Wow. That time went by really fast, didn't it? Or at least it did for me. Because I wanted to talk about the second step. But I'm not going to. So I'll talk about the second, third, and fourth step next. I don't want to do it next Sunday. That would be bad, huh? Okay, so I'm just going to... Well, because, it's like Christmas Eve, and who wants to hear, that kind of sermon on Christmas Eve? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to preach it. So I'm going to go ahead. This is going to take me another half hour, so just I think we'll just go ahead and do that. No, I'm only kidding with you. I'm not going to do that. I think that the biggest part here of what I have said is that of the right of it being a private kind of thing, at this point anyway, and that it being a right kind of attitude, and that you'll be defined the sin well, and that you know that it's something that is egregious that needs to be dealt with. Okay? So the subject or the sermon is yours, and your response is yours as well. While together we stand and sing and give you opportunity.